As I have indicated already, we will be thinking this evening of David's preparation for the building of the temple, the building of a permanent place of worship for the nation of Israel. One of the aspects of David's character that comes out now particularly into focus at the end of his life is his attitude to the house of God. Striking that it should be so. Very interesting that it should be so, that these last chapters of the written record of David's life, particularly in the written record of 1 Chronicles, the chapters leading up to his death, are given over almost exclusively, chapter after chapter, to David's preparation to build the temple. Now, some of the information that is revealed in these chapters is actually chronologically out of place, in that it's information that takes us back a little bit. We have to backtrack a little bit in time in order to get to the point that we're looking at here. But nevertheless, in the order of Scripture, and it's always significant to look at those things in the Word of God, look for the chronological order, but then also look at the order in which God has recorded them. Sometimes they're not the same, sometimes they are. But there's always certain lessons to be learned by an examination of the order of events. And it is particularly instructive that it is at the end of the record of his life that the Lord draws particular attention now to David's ministry and work as it relates to the building of the temple. It would seem that Solomon's coronation seems to specially bring this information into focus. After all, Solomon has long been recognized as the man called of God to be the builder of the temple. And we will be looking at that passage tonight where the Lord told David, "No, you're not to build the temple. I'm going to give you a son who will build the temple." Even prior to Solomon's birth, David knew that it was his son that would be the builder of the temple. But it's Solomon's coronation now, and he had a double coronation. Well, that's an interesting thing in itself. We'll maybe get to look at that later. Solomon had a double coronation. He was crowned in advance of David's death, you remember, in the wake of Adonijah's rebellion, and then he was crowned again, even as David gave up the ghost and died. But now it is very obvious Solomon is coming out much more into prominence. And it seems that that is one of the factors, at any rate, in bringing our attention to this particular category of information that is recorded about David's life. And although some of the information is going to take us backwards in time, yet the most of what we are thinking about in this study is related to the very end of David's life here upon the earth. Why should it be, do you think, that the Lord would reserve so much of this information and some of it out of the chronological order to now, coming up to David's death? Well, I think that there's a lesson for us, and it's this. That as it was with David, so it will be for us. Because when all is said and done in our lives upon the earth, what is it that will matter? It is what we did for God, what we did for the house of God, and what we did for the temple of God in that sense, both physically and spiritually. That is what will matter at the end. Nothing else. And there's no doubt, as we have seen in our prolonged look at David's life, that there are many glorious highlights to his career for God. But what is it that matters at the end? What is it that God draws our attention to as the chapters of David's life come to a conclusion and we come up to the time of his death? It's what he did for the house of God. And there is a lesson there about our priorities in life. I am sure that that is a lesson that we are to learn from the emphasis and the prominence that is now given in the closing chapters of David's experience upon the earth to the role that he played in the building and the advance of the worship of God, the temple of God, and the cause of his God. When all is said and done, That is what will matter. Now, for us, we have to ask ourselves the question, will there be much to write about, as it were, in the book of heaven, as our earthly life draws to a close and all is said and done? Will there be much to be recorded under this category? What did they do for the house of God? What did they do for the worship of God? What did they do for God's temple? And I want us to think about David's preparation that has brought so much into prominence and to our attention in these chapters. Just going to very simply divide our study tonight into two parts. First of all, we're going to look at some reasons as to why David made preparation for the temple. Why did he do it? He could easily have argued, as many before him and many since have done, that since it wasn't his business, why should I bother? It's Solomon's business. God has called him to build the temple. And why should I bother? That's common enough reasoning among the people of God. Somebody else's responsibility, somebody else's duty. Let's leave it to others to pray. Let's leave it to others to witness. Let's leave it to others to do these things. Why should I bother? Obviously, they have a calling, so I don't need to do anything. David could have done that. He had a scriptural reason to say the work belongs to Solomon. Well, that would only have been partially true. Because I do think that it is clear that David recognized that God specifically called Solomon to build the temple. And he felt that it was part of his calling to prepare to build the temple, to do what he could to help. He never was going to have that specific calling that Solomon would have. But he wanted to do what he could to help. And I want just to bring out some reasons from the wider context here that indicate why it was that David did as he did. We're told in verse 5, he prepared abundantly before his death. The first reason I want to suggest to you is that David's interest in the house of God goes back a long, long way. That's why he is found at the end of his life making diligent and abundant preparation for the temple of God, because in David's heart, the interest in the house of God goes back a long, long time. Let's go back now at this point 33 years to 2 Samuel chapter 6. He has just now come to the throne of all of the nation, having ruled for 7 years in the land of or in the territory of Judah and Hebron, but chapter 5 records his coronation over the entire nation. And it is his very first action as king over the nation to gather together the chosen men of Israel, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6, 30,000 of his best troops. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up thence the ark of God. His first action as the monarch now of the United Kingdom is to bring up or to launch a campaign to bring up the Ark of God. And despite the initial setback with Uzzah, we read in the verse 17 that they brought in the Ark of God of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. Right away back then at the beginning of his reign in Jerusalem, he had the cause of God and especially the tabernacle as it was then, the Ark of the Covenant, he had those things at heart. That's his first public action as king. Following on from that in 2 Samuel 7, you have in verse 2, the king then beginning to think upon the fact that he's dwelling in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwelleth within curtains. He's in a better house than the Ark of God is. That disturbs him, that troubles him. And again, you will see, he's thinking about the house of God. Nathan said to him, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it is in this 7th chapter that the Lord appears to Nathan and says, no, go back, tell David, he's not going to build me an house. And it is in this chapter that for David there is a very sudden termination to his plan to build a permanent house for God. But nevertheless, he from this point on begins to make preparation to build the house of God. Chapter 8 and the verse 11 of 2 Samuel, which there's a reference there to his victory over various Syrian armies. We read that King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. Right away back, even in that early part of his reign, he's beginning to gather together the material, taken now in the spoil of war, but beginning to gather the material together that he intends to have used in the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 26 and the verse 26 gives us another statement to a similar effect, that Shelemith, who is now the Levitical treasurer of the temple, and his brethren were over all the treasures of the dedicated things which David the king and the chief fathers, the captains over thousands and hundreds, and the captains of the hosts had dedicated, out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. David's interest then in the temple goes back a long way. It goes back to the beginning of his reign. But it goes further back than that, as we have looked in a much earlier study. In the Psalm 132, there are words here that we need to bear in mind now at this point, at the end of David's life. The Psalm 132, it's a song of degrees, and you'll know that this was a song that was sung as the pilgrims went up to the temple. And at a later time, the temple is now in existence. The people of God are going up to it. They're singing this song as they get close to the temple of God. And their prayer is this: Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. That's an alternative name for Bethlehem. We heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. Even when David was still a lad in Bethlehem, before he ever got to the throne, it was evidently and known widely in the area around Bethlehem, even in the fields, even in the woods, as he went about his pastoral duties with the sheep. It was known that it was David's resolve to do something about the house of God, that before he would close his eyes in sleep, he would think, he would contemplate, I'm going to build the house of God. It's a desire, an interest that goes back a very long time. It's a proverbial interest. Here are, in Psalm 132, pilgrims envisaged at a much later time. And what are they doing? They are remembering, and not only remembering, but reminding God of David's proverbial interest in the temple that they are now approaching. Of how, even in his youth, when really he didn't have the means or the influence, he was just the youngest of Jesse's sons out in the fields keeping the sheep. What influence did he have in the land? Let's be realistic now and think. What was the possibility of David doing anything about the house of God so long as he was in Bethlehem? Little did he know that God would really open the door for him to follow through that ambition and that desire by raising him even to the throne. Oh, you know, when it seems such an unrealistic thing, when it seems such a hopeless thing, let us hang on to that ambition that David had. I want to build something for God. but you're just a youth, or you don't have the influence, and who are you in the grand scheme of things? Who was David? But he had a desire to do something for God, and God, in his sovereign providence, gave him the opportunity to do it. Oh, if that desire was in our heart, I do believe that we can say, if you had David's desire, God would open the door for you to do something to see that desire through to completion. Even though it might seem to be such an unrealistic desire at the time. But this was not an interest that he suddenly develops at the end of his life in the things of God and in the house of God. How many there are like that? And at the end, they suddenly are spurred when they've neither energy nor resources nor time. They suddenly develop an interest in wanting to do something for God. It's too late. But here's a man, and all his life, he has cherished this desire and worked diligently toward it to see the house of God established. It was driven by a genuine, heartfelt, deep-seated love for the house of God. Go to chapter 29 and the verse 2. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, the silver for things of silver, the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, the wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistering stones, and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because, see the word, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Because I have set my heart's affection to the house, see how he describes it, the house of my God. When we speak of the Lord in that way, my God, what a glorious truth is in view. And if the truth of those words were to burn into our heart, it would ignite our affection. See, that's why David says, I have an affection, a heart love for the house of God. Why? Because I can look into the face of Jehovah and say, He is my God. Therefore, I am going to work for His house. So many other places in Scripture that develop this thought. How amiable are thy dwelling places. How lovely. I joyed when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God. In the Psalm 26, in the verse 8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. It wasn't because there was a new and exciting building program to get involved with that David now gets all stirred up about the house of God. That can have an effect upon people, upon the saints of God. They get all motivated and stirred up while there's a new building to put up. No, this is the fruit of a lifelong love for and interest in the house of God. That's why he makes such preparation at the end. That's why he's found at the end of his life, doing what he does now, preparing abundantly for the temple, because this is a desire that has been in his heart all his days. Let me suggest another reason, that his desire to make preparation for the temple has received something of a boost because of his experience at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. See how chapter 22 begins? Then David said, what's the link there? Well, it's the link with the previous chapter and what had happened. David at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite had his eyes opened to see the angel of God with a drawn sword. The altar was erected. David and the elders of Israel cast themselves in sackcloth before God in earnest prayer, in repentant prayer. The fire of God falls on the altar, and God says to the angel, it is enough, put up thy sword. What an experience that was for David. As before God he has come to see his folly and his sin in numbering the people and forgetting redemption. He has set before him, if you like, the power of redeeming grace. As the fire of God and mercy falls on the altar, and David and the elders and the nation are spared, and Jerusalem is spared from the avenging angel of the Lord. Then, David says, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar, and he prepares abundantly before his death. In that wonderful event in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, God set apart that site to be the future site of the temple. So, not only was there a fresh vision of redeeming grace in David's heart at this time, but the whole experience was accompanied by further guidance and revelation from the Lord, in that the Lord directed him to that spot, to that location. And the fact that the Lord had given him a little more clear guidance now, the plan was going forward, it had taken another step forward, God had said, here's the site. This is where the temple's to be built. And with a vision before his eyes of avenging wrath satisfied and the wrath of God quenched because of the sacrifice and the significance of the sacrifice, David throws himself again into one final effort, if you like, of preparation for the house of God. How much does redeeming grace mean to you? How much does it mean that God has an altar? God has a sacrifice that soaked up the fire of God and the sword was sheathed and I go free, though I am a sinner. How much does that mean? The more it means, the more we will be like David, and the more we will be ready to prepare, to work, to labor, to invest in the building of the house of God. Another reason is his impending death. That statement in the verse 5 would seem to indicate this. So David prepared abundantly before his death. It makes the obvious statement, does it not, that there is a time to serve the Lord? A limited time. It's before death. After death, there's no more service. But I think that it says more than that. Because David was a man who recognized that death was coming. He knew he was aging. He felt in himself the debilitation of advancing years. He felt his physical strength depart. He knew what it was to be growing weak. And before he dies, he's going to do something for God. To do something more. To make that final push. To take this final initiative. To throw himself with fresh vigor into the work. Why? Because death is coming. Now we must all die. And our death may be closer than we think. And before death, we must do something to serve God. Before we die, let it be said of us, we did something for the Lord. Over in the book of James, in the chapter 4, there is that memorable statement the apostle makes there about how we are to live our lives, and particularly in connection with the plans that we make in life. And he rebukes those who say in the verse 13, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. That's all that many a Christian thinks about. It's all their plans revolve around. We're going to move here, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to buy, sell, we're going to make gain. And James rebukes that. Whereas, he says, ye know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. What does he set before them? Their mortality, the shortness of life, the approach of death. What is the practical consequence of that? Verse 15. Now if we recognize the truth of verse 14, we will live as he describes in verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, in the light of the fact that our life is but a vapor and death is inevitable and death is not that far away, the will of God should be absolutely prominent. That even when we are making the most innocuous and ordinary decisions in life, we should bear in mind it is, if the Lord will. If the Lord will, we shall do this or that. Impending death certainly seemed to have that effect upon David as he throws himself with renewed energy, the energy of a man who realizes, I have but one life, and it's a short life, and I have but a short time to make any impact in the cause of God. And so he prepares abundantly before his death. Let me suggest another reason given to us there in the verse 5. David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. In the first part of the verse you have a distinct reason given to us. I will therefore, he says, make preparation for it. Why? Because Solomon, my son, is young and tender. He acts as he does to prepare for the temple because of what he describes here as the youth and the tenderness of Solomon. Solomon, at the point where he resolves to act in this way, is still but a young man. He is tender. He is not mature. He does not have the strength of character and of soul and of mind to shoulder the burden of this work of God. Oh, the time will come when he must take the burden on himself, and he must shoulder alone and entirely the work and the responsibility of building the temple. But he's only a young man here. He's tender. He's in his youth. He doesn't have the strength to do this particular work. And it's as if David is saying, for the young man's sake, I'm going to do something for God. For the young man's sake, because he's still a youth, because he hasn't developed yet the graces, the talents, the strength of character, the fortitude of mind, the stamina of soul. He hasn't yet developed those things. He will in time, but not yet. I need to do something. There is a work in the house of God that the young cannot do before their time. We need to recognize that. There is a work in the cause of God that young people cannot do, that the immature cannot do, and that those who are older must therefore step in, and for the sake of the young, and if we bring it a little further or a little closer to home, for the sake of our children. Remember, David's talking about a son here. And for the sake of his son, I'm going to do something for the temple. My son is young. He's tender. He has a great calling ahead of him, no doubt, but he is as yet unable for the work. And so David says, I will therefore now make preparation. The knowledge that there was a young man, the knowledge that there was a successor, the knowledge that God had called Solomon to this work did not in any way stand as an impediment to David making preparation. The young man that God has called is not yet sufficiently mature and developed and strong for the work. Bless God, he's coming up. But there's still a work for the old man to do. Still a work for David, the father, to do. The son is there. He's on the scene. He's headed for the throne. He's destined for that great calling. But as yet, he is not ready. And David must step in to prepare abundantly for the temple. Let me ask you, for the sake of the young, for the sake of your children, are you ready to follow in David's footsteps? Oh, you might say, I'm an old man, or I'm an old woman. Well, so was David. We might feel our years. But there's a work that the young can't do. May God give us David's heart toward our children and toward the youth. and that we will therefore prepare abundantly to see the house of God established and built. He acts as he does for one more reason, and that is because of the greatness of the work and the glory of God. Verse 5. The house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. He is conscious of the majesty and the glory of his God. And being conscious of God's glory, he throws himself into this work. The temple must reflect the glory of God. Now there is an application even to the church today, whether it's the physical aspect of the work or the spiritual aspect of the work. The church of Jesus Christ is his temple. The church of God must reflect the glory of God. And in order for that to happen, there's a work that needs to be done. We are called in a sense to follow in David's footsteps. There's a work that must be done if the physical, spiritual aspects of the temple today are to reflect the glory of God. Look at chapter 29, again in the first verse. David says to all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. It's for the king. This is a work that is being done with an eye upon Jehovah, God the King. There is a very real sense, you know, in which our commitment to and involvement with the visible cause of God upon the earth is a direct reflection of our view of the glory of God. Your view of the glory of Jehovah may be measured or estimated by the degree to which you are involved in the work of God in a physical, tangible, visible sense. Please understand that. David throws himself into this work of preparation for the temple. Why? Because he saw the glory of Jehovah. That's what energized him. That's what motivated him. That's what drove this man in a single-minded, determined way to make preparation for the temple. Why? Because he saw this house must reflect the glory of God. Let me show you something else here that indicates that David saw the glory of God to a remarkable degree. If you look at the verse 14 of this chapter, let's just read through it. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared. Vast quantities of the richest materials. You see how he prefaces it at the beginning of the verse 14. And we're particularly interested in the literal rendition of the word in the verse, or given in the margin. In my poverty, I have prepared 1,000,000 talents of silver. 100,000 talents of gold. But it's the gift of a poor man. That's what he's saying. It's just the gift of a poor man. What made him say that? Because he was conscious of the glory of the God of heaven. Here, Lord, is this vast store of treasure. But it's like the widow's 2 mites. It's nothing. He had his eye on the glory of God. You see, this is exactly the same spirit that will come out at the end of the age that's recorded in Matthew chapter 25. You remember when the king comes? He sits on the throne of his glory. His servants come before him and he begins to reward them for their labors. And they say, Lord, when did we ever do any of those things? Their spirit is simply this: Lord, we haven't done anything that's worthy of reward. And why do they think like that? Because before them is the King of Glory. And when we see the King of Glory, we will have a very low opinion of what we do for the cause of God. Lord, it's just the gift of a poor man. It's like what Paul said, is it not? In Philippians chapter 3, I count all things but dung. Why? Because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And the word that's translated excellency there is a word that literally has the idea that it passes everything else. It's the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ. In other words, knowing Christ went beyond everything. Everything else in comparison was just dung, dust, dirt and ashes as far as Paul was concerned. Because the glory of Christ and knowing Him passed everything. That's the attitude that Paul, or that David had. What did it stir him to do? I will now make preparation. It doesn't quite come through in the translation, because there's no real way to bring it through in the translation. But David uses here what's called a cohortative in the Hebrew. Oh, let me, I pray thee, make preparation. That's what he says. Let me do it. He's a man whose heart is breaking to get at the work because he sees the glory of God. He sees the need of the hour, the tenderness of Solomon, the approach of death, the mercy of God in redemption. He sees all these things and he says, oh, let me prepare. Do we have that spirit? David prepared abundantly before his death for the house of God. Let's leave it there. I want to look at what the various details of the preparation that he made. But we'll come back to that. We have thought tonight of why he made preparation. The motive. And really, that was the proper place to start, because our motive is all important. You remember the Lord Jesus when he spoke so admiringly of the widow who cast in her two mites. In one sense, it wasn't very much, but it was why she did it that was all important. We have thought of why David did as he did. And for us, there is the challenge. Do we have these motivations? Do we have these interests? Does it mean anything to us that there's a work to be done, that the time is short, that there are young people and even our own children depending upon us doing a work for God because of Christ's love, because of the sheathing of the sword, because of the quenching of eternal fire and the approach of death? Let us, please, do as David did, and do what we can and do it abundantly, as we serve God in His house here upon the earth.